All right, we finished, or we did the first two sections of the of chapter two of the handout, the Roman numeral one and two. In Roman numeral one, Paul does at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter two, is he just talks about how we were all dead and buried in our sins and our transgressions, and he then articulates what that means, that we were dead in our sins and what the result of that was. And then he goes on to the reverse and says how we're raised up alive, new creatures in Christ, and the old nature has been buried and destroyed on the cross. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. Our old nature has been buried under the water of baptisms and cleansed in the water of baptism, so that we're now viewed by God as righteous in His eyes, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. So we're raised up alive in Christ, and so he goes on about all the implications that that has. So first, the implications of being dead and buried in our sins originally, then when we receive Christ, what it means to be raised up and alive in Christ. And that's what we looked at last week. We didn't finish, so we're ready for Roman numeral 3 on your outline. And now he talks about oneness in Christ and being made one in Christ. And a lot of people, you know, read this and, you know, why all this stuff about the Gentiles and the Jews, and now, you know, it's taken away the animosity between them, and now they can be one and united and all that. So, you know, why is he focused on that? And some people just say, well, it's because in those days there was a big division and this was all new, and so he's going on about how the Jews were their chosen nation, and now God's going to a chosen church to replace that chosen nation of Israel. And so now he brings the Gentiles into the fold, and so they need to be united in that church. And that's certainly true in terms of what was going on in Paul's day. But I think there's a deeper meaning than this, because you look at the context of the chapter, where he talks about how we were before dead and buried in our sins, and now we're raised alive in Christ. And what he's trying to get to the point of, and the reason he brings the Jews and the Gentiles in, is how did God deal with the Jews and the Gentiles, and where was his temple, and where did God reside, and all of that is what he's getting at here. And now that we're raised alive in Christ, we are at the right hand of God with Jesus. And we are now on this earth, we are the temple of God. And before, you know, there was a tabernacle in Moses' day with a tent, and inside the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and all that kind of stuff. And then later, you know, in Solomon's day, they built a temple. And so now there was a building, and within that building, there was a Holy of Holies behind a curtain, and God was in that Holy of Holies. And no one, you know, back then, we were sinners still. Right? Because the act and the work that Jesus was going to do on the cross hadn't been done yet. Therefore, we could not go into God's presence. Or the Jews could not go into God's presence. The Holy of Holies was restricted, and that's where God resided on a throne above the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, you've probably seen pictures of it, has two cherubim at each end, and there was a throne above it in both the tabernacle, the tent, and in the temple once after Solomon's day, and God sat on that throne. And you could only go, and so he was inside the Holy of Holies. And you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies or you would be killed. You would be destroyed. All right. Not killed, again, it's not a punishment. It's just, you can't contaminate righteousness. It's no longer righteousness if it's contaminated. And so by the very nature of what righteousness and God's light is all about, it dispels the darkness and it destroys sin. All right. And so a sinner walking in there would immediately be destroyed and be annihilated by the light of God and the sight of God even. It would destroy him. And that's what God told Moses. Well, you can't look right at me, when Moses wanted to see God walk by, you know, when he was in the cave. Well, you can't look right at me. You would be destroyed. So I'm going to let you see my backside, is, you know, symbolically how he describes it to Moses as I walk by the cave. And so you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was the priest. priest, the high priest, and he could only go in once a year, all right, on the Day of Atonement. And so he would go in, and even then, in case he died, they had a rope so they could pull him out, because if they went in to try to get him, you know, he had a heart attack while he was in there, whatever, they would all be destroyed. So, you know, and so that's the way it was, and that's the way the temple worked. And there was also in the temple that Solomon built, there was an inner court and an outer court. The inner court, only Jews could go into. The outer court, anyone could go into, including the Gentiles, all right? But to go into the inner court, you had to be a Jew. And then to go into the Holy of Holies, which was an inner place inside that inner court, all right? And so there's a wall between the inner court and the outer court, and there was a curtain separating the Holy of Holies, okay, around the Holy of Holies. So that's the way it worked back then. And we were, you know, so what Paul is getting to is how that has all changed. All right, and so I think that's also why he gets into this thing about the Jews and the Gentiles and all that kind of stuff as well. So in Roman numeral 3, he talks a lot about oneness in Christ, and specifically, you know, it's certainly oneness for all of us, but it's also we're one with God, and he specifically emphasizes the idea of oneness between Jews and Gentiles. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised," remember David when he was facing Goliath and the Philistines, and he was talking to Saul up on their mountain, and they're down in the valley where he was going to go meet Goliath, and then up another hill is where the Philistines were. And remember what David called the Philistines? Yeah, you uncircumcised, you know, Philistines. I mean, it was a derogatory term, and that's what he called Goliath. You know, you uncircumcised heathen is what he's basically saying. You who don't know God, you know, you don't have a chance against me because God is on my side, kind of thing. You know, Paul's saying here, you were formerly called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision. But that's just something that's done in the body by the hands of man. So Paul's discounting circumcision at this point, right? And saying that's an old thing and it's not necessary going further. You know, the circumcision is the setting you apart for God. It's setting the Jews apart for God. Well, we now have baptism to do that. So baptism replaces circumcision. But it's not the typical baptism you think by water. The baptism by water is you're buried, your old self then doesn't come up out of the water. A new creature comes out of the water. Your old self is buried with Jesus when he was buried, all right? Your sins are nailed to the cross, and you are raised again, and the water also cleanses you of that sin. So it has a double meaning. It not only buries the old nature, it also cleanses, and so you come up a new creation in Christ, all right? But there's another baptism, and we've talked about it, and that's what's the other baptism? There's the baptism of water, and there's baptism of what? The Holy Spirit. And that's what this is talking about. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the replacement of circumcision. Okay? That's what sets us apart for God. That's what sets us apart to live in the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of the world. All right? It used to be circumcision that set you apart as part of the nation of Israel. Now it's baptism by the Holy Spirit that sets us apart for God and sets us apart into his kingdom and out of the earthly kingdom, if you will. All right, so you get all that, how that's all tied together? All right, so that's what Paul, he doesn't go into all that detail. We've looked at it in the past in other chapters we've read, especially as we've been going through these letters of Paul, where he brought that out in Colossians. He spent a lot of time in that, if you remember, the idea of circumcision and how it's not necessary anymore and what it really means, and that the true circumcision of the heart, which means by the Holy Spirit. Your heart's circumcised by the Holy Spirit. And that's the true circumcision, is being filled with the Spirit. And so he doesn't go into all that detail, but that's what he means, because he does go into that detail in other books like Colossians. He says that, you know, that's done by hands of man. That's not the true circumcision that matters now, which is the circumcision by God, which is done by the Holy Spirit. So Roman numeral 3, made one in Christ. Point A, formerly we were uncircumcised Gentile sinners by birth. We inherited that ever since Adam. And then verse 12. It says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And symbolically, that was true. And what the Jews were supposed to do, the nation of Israel, was supposed to be a witness to the rest of the world and bring them back into that fold of God, but they didn't do a real good job of that over the 2,000 years that they reigned, at least 500 that they reigned as with a king and all that kind of in a nation. So verse 12 is point B. We were separated from Christ, and we were excluded from the kingdom of Israel. We were excluded from the temple. We couldn't go into the inner court. Even as Gentiles. And then verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And he's not only talking about near to the nation of Israel, he's talking about near to God, right? It's through his blood that cleanses us of our sin that we can now appear in front of God and we can look upon God through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus and we cannot look directly at God, but we can look at God through Jesus. So we're at the right hand of God with Jesus, and because Jesus is our intermediary between us and God, God only sees us through what he sees in Christ, and so we have that cleanse so that we're not destroyed because we've been cleansed and made righteous. We've incorporated his righteousness inside us, and he's taken away our sin and nailed it to the cross. So we are now, in fact, righteous in God's eyes and truly righteous in the sense of that his righteousness will no longer destroy us when we come in contact with the living God. So point C, we're all unified in the blood of Christ. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're now unified in the blood of Christ. And that's what gives you access to God. It's no longer through a priest in the Holy Temple. You look at the book of Hebrews and it goes through a lot of that, what the priest's role was and how he was the intermediary. And what Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, is trying to say is we have a new intermediary, a priest of all priests, a priest above all priests named Jesus. All right. And Jesus is now our priest. And so he's our high priest, but he's not a high priest in the order of Aaron and the Jews. He's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek lived when Abraham was living. Okay, so it's and Abraham wasn't just the father of the Jews; he was father of what? Well, not all Gentiles, but of the Hasidic forgotten the word. What do we call the people in that part of the world? Can't think of the word we use.
Race.
Yeah, what do we call there's a word the Arabs, yeah, but there's a generic name for all the peoples that were from that Middle East and the Babylonian area, both from the time of Abraham and Ur and all that. And both the Jews and the Arabs are part of that kind of people or gathering people, if you will. But anyway, I can't think of the term now. But But anyway, where was I headed with that? I was about to make a point. The Abraham was the father of all of them. All right. So all the Arabs were descended through Ishmael, who was Abraham's son, and the Jews were descended through Isaac, who was Abraham's son. Okay, so in essence, what Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is not just a high priest among the Jews. He's not descended from Aaron. He's not part of the genealogy of that priesthood, right, which was the Jewish nation. His priesthood is like that of Melchizedek, who was basically Abraham's priest, if you will. He lived in Salem, which is eventually became Jerusalem, okay? And it was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. And so Jesus, it's what it's trying to say in Hebrews is, Jesus is a different kind of high priest. He's the high priest for everyone, all right? Not just the Jews, okay? So all of this is tied together. It's just, it doesn't go into that detail here. But if you know the rest of Scripture, it certainly fits in. So then verse 14, "For he himself," that is Jesus, "is our peace, who has made the two one," and the two being what? Who are the two?
Jews
and Gentiles. That's all he's saying here. "Who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Now that's referring to the temple. The inner court and the outer court was divided by a wall. And the Jews, only the Jews could go inside. And what Paul is saying is that wall has been torn down. Right? So the Jews and the Gentiles are now one, is what he's saying. And that's point D. Jesus is the peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. He knocks down that wall between the inner and outer courts of the temple. And then verse 15 and 16, "By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations," all right? He abolished it in his flesh. In other words, he took the sins of our failure in terms of keeping the commandments. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that every one of us has broken every one of the Ten Commandments. And he went on to describe what those are and, you know, and why we've broken every one. But Jesus knew that some people are still going to argue. They're going to be stubborn and convinced that, I haven't murdered anyone. And Jesus tried to show him, yes, you have. If you were angry with your brother, you've murdered in your heart. And so you are a murderer by the ruling of the Ten Commandments. But just in case, you know, at the end of that sermon on the Mount, just in case you were still taking the stance that, no, I still didn't commit murder. That's not murder. Blah, blah, blah. So you're not listening to what he's saying, and you're convinced you're still not a murderer, Christ says at the end. And anyway, if you've broken one of them, you've broken all of them. All right. So he gives you no out. He shows you how you've actually broken every single one of them. But then he says, just in case you don't believe that, if you've broken one, you've broken them all in God's eyes. So and now it's saying here that Jesus has annihilated that. He's destroyed, he's abolished the law by his flesh. In other words, he took that sin, all of the lawbreakers' failures, he's taken that upon himself, right? Nailed it to the cross. And he's imputed his righteousness to us, and he's taken our sin upon himself. "By abolishing the flesh, the law, with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them," that is the Jews and the Gentiles, "to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." So he put to death the hostility between man and God, and he put to death the hostility between Jew and Gentile. So now there's a common way to God. There's a common way to salvation, if you will, through the Messiah, which was promised through the Jews. So in a sense, even though the Jews failed in being a witness to all the other nations, they didn't do a great job of that. The other part of that, that they would be the salvation of the world, is Jesus descended. He was a Jew, okay? So he came from the Jewish line. And therefore, in that way, the nation of Israel saved the entire world because of Jesus, okay? So God wasn't wrong when he said they would be the salvation of the world. They were, but it was really through Jesus that they were the salvation of the world. Jesus abolished the law brought reconciliation through his body, in his body, through what he did on the cross, which put to death that hostility between man and God and the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And then verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away. Then now he's talking to the Gentiles. You know, he came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were far away, and peace to those who were near. That is Israelites. Okay, they're the ones who are near here, the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So now the access to the Father is through the Holy Spirit. Okay, no longer through a high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year and made a sacrifice for all of us. Okay, that was just a precursor to kind of show what Christ was going to do, that one man would be the salvation of us all. That high priest wasn't that one man, but he was symbolic of that one man, because he was only one man could go into the Holy of Holies and offer that sacrifice of atonement. Okay, and that was a type looking forward to what Christ was going to do for once and for all on the cross, and do it for all of us. So point F, peace between all of us and the Father through the one Holy Spirit. So what Paul's saying here is there are two barriers that were broken down when Christ died on the cross. The first barrier was that wall that separated the inner court from the outer court in the temple, which separated Jews from Gentiles in the temple area. Only the Jews were allowed in that inner court, and the Gentiles were restricted to the outer court. And remember when we talked about Paul, when he went back to Jerusalem after his last missionary journey? Remember the uproar? What did they accuse Paul of? Now remember who Paul... What was Paul bringing back to Jerusalem? And remember when we studied the life of Paul? Well, he's bringing money, right? The Jews in Jerusalem were very poor. A lot of the Gentile churches that he established were very rich and wealthy. They were in the heart of the Roman Empire. They were at the crossroads of the trading routes. And so they were wealthy, okay? The Jews in Jerusalem were extremely poor, and some of them were starving to death and all that kind of stuff, all right? So Paul, everywhere he went, raised money to bring back to Jerusalem when he got there. And not only did he go bring the money, what else did he came with him? Remember? There's a list of them in Acts. There was a representative from every one of those churches that went with him and came back to Jerusalem with him. These are Gentiles. These weren't Jews. Remember, the Jews, for the most part, Paul would go to the Jews, the synagogues first, and they'd reject him, so then he'd go to the Gentiles. And so most of the believers were Gentiles. Now, in each case it said, and some believe, meaning of the Jews. So it wasn't that all only Gentiles believed. Some Jews did believe. But these guys that were going back with him were Gentiles. And so he goes back to Jerusalem. He brings all this money to give to the church there in Jerusalem, and the believers and the saints in Jerusalem. And what do the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, what were they? Would they accuse Paul of? Remember? Has to do with these inner and outer courts. What they accused Paul of, that eventually led to his arrest.
Violating the temple.
Yeah, how did he violate the temple?
He went into it.
Well, he's a Jew, so he's allowed in the inner court. But who's not allowed in the inner court? All those others who are with him. And he got accused of taking them into the inner court, which he did not do. But that's what they accused him of. And that's a death penalty kind of violation. All right? So Paul was falsely accused of taking Gentiles into the inner court. And so you know that Paul, this is all now after the fact, right? Because he's writing this from his prison in Rome. So he's already been through all that in Jerusalem. So I think there's a connection here. It had to bring that back to Paul's memory about this inner and outer court. And so he's showing that, number one, I didn't do that. But number two, even if I did, it doesn't matter anymore. Right? There's no wall. The wall's going to be, torn down. So the Gentiles were restricted to the outer court, but Paul was accused of taking them into the inner court.
I'm confused because he was accused of taking them to the inner court, but was it okay to take them to,
When the Jews died, it never was.
Pardon?
In the Jews' eyes, it never was.
Oh, okay.
No. Now, God finally addressed that.
Right.
All right. In 70 AD, which this is before 70 AD.
Okay.
This is like about 60 AD. So this is about 10 years before this happens. But it's interesting. Paul's describing how basically Jesus has destroyed that wall. But physically, that wall was still there. Okay. Until the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. They completely took the temple down to its foundations, and the only thing left is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today, which was one of the walls outside the temple court. That's the only thing left of the old temple. The Romans tore it apart brick by brick and then burned everything else to the ground. So at that point, that was God's way of, okay, you guys won't take that wall down, I'm going to take it down for you. But it wasn't just taking the wall down, it was destroying the temple, because that temple was now totally useless for God. In God's eyes, the temple no longer, that temple, that form of the temple, no longer mattered, okay? It was sacred before, but now it's not, and we're going to get into that, because where is the temple today? And even in Paul's day. After Christ, where's the temple?
In our bodies.
Yeah, we are the temple. Yeah, our bodies are the temple. There is no physical temple anymore. There's no need for a physical temple because you are the temple. And who resided in the temple?
Christ. I mean, God.
God resided in the temple. And now God resides in our temple via the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we put Christ on the, and that's why I talk about the throne in our life. Okay? It's not only a throne in the sense of the throne, whoever sits on the throne is the one that's in control, right? And if self is on the throne, we are yielding to our will and our desires and our wants, and we're going to sin. Okay? But when Jesus is on the throne via the Holy Spirit in us, so that's called being filled with the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit when Jesus comes into your life, but you then still have to decide, I'm going to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow him to be on the throne. And if he's on the throne, that's called being filled with the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to take every inch of your body, take over every inch of your body. Okay, and you're filled over and over because we keep knocking him off the throne, putting self on the throne. He doesn't leave us. He's still there. He's just not in charge. He's like on that bike with us in the back seat, and he should be in the front seat. Okay, and so in that tandem bike. So we put Jesus on that throne, and what I'm referring to in that throne, not just who's in charge of your life, it's also the throne in the temple. There was a throne above the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, which where God sat. And that is God's throne. It is not our throne. We are not to be on that throne, but we constantly do. We put self in that throne instead of God via the Holy Spirit on that throne. Okay? Does that all make more sense in terms of how that fits together and ties? Okay.
I have a question. It might sound because my study guide here says, that the Jews were near to God because they already knew of him through the scriptures and worshiped him in their religious ceremonies. The Gentiles were far away from God because they knew little or nothing about God. Is that so? The Gentiles didn't even mean.
No, their gods were the Roman gods and the Greek gods, and they didn't know the living God of Israel. Yeah, and they didn't have their texts. They didn't have the Old Testament books, the Pentateuch and the scripture. So no, yeah, most of the Gentiles were totally, had no knowledge of
they didn't know about God until they knew about Jesus.
Right. All right. And that's why I say you were dead in your sins. That's what Paul's saying. In the beginning of this chapter, he said, you're dead in your sins and transgressions. But now you've been raised up alive in Christ, and now we have union with the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, there was a second barrier. So the wall separating the Jews from the Gentiles was broken down, and both receive salvation now in the same way through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So Jews and Gentiles have been brought together through that. And that wall separating the inner and outer court is no longer viable as a separation. So Paul certainly believed there was nothing wrong with taking Gentiles inside, but he didn't do that. He was still going to honor the Jews who were there and their beliefs and not violate them. So he did not do that, but that's what he was accused of doing. And that began then the thing leading to his arrest in Jerusalem. And then he went through the trials in Jerusalem and then the trials of Caesarea. And then he thought they were going to come and kill him. And so he appealed to Caesar. And so then he went to Rome. And that's where we are now. But there's a second barrier that was in that temple, and it was a curtain or a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the inner court. So it was only accessible from the inner court, but there was a veil around it so that only the high priest could go in there once a year. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that veil? Yeah, it got split in half, just magically, right? That split just tore apart and totally opened up the Holy of Holies to everyone. Well, if that would have been done earlier, everyone would have been destroyed, right? But now, why are we not destroyed? Because we are righteous as God is righteous. Not because of us, but because of Jesus' death on the cross. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he took our sin upon him and he imputed his righteousness onto us. Okay, so we are now righteous in God's eyes. So God no longer has to hide behind this veil in the temple, because he now sees us through Christ. Christ is our intermediary. He sees us through Christ, and since Christ is righteous, he views us as righteous. Okay, we aren't destroyed by his face, if you will. So that second barrier, that curtain, was ripped apart when Christ died on the cross, giving everyone access to God. And our access to God is through what? Again, the Holy Spirit. Okay? And now the temple is us, and the throne is inside us. The law, what was in the ark? The manna, the law, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, right, and the rod, okay, which represent the power. Okay, well, the power is easy, right? It's the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. What about the Ten Commandments? Are they in our little temple? What did Christ say about the Ten Commandments? And what did David say, in fact, to ask God for? That those laws would be written in my heart. All right. And so those laws are still there. They're still valid, and they're written inside our heart. So they're still in the temple, because we're the temple. All right. So the Ten Commandments, the tablets, in a sense, are inside our temple. The rod with power is inside our temple through the Holy Spirit, right? And it's really the Ten Commandments are in our temple, because it's the Holy Spirit who writes those laws on our hearts. So basically everything that was in the temple is now inside us, who are now the new temple. And so there's a throne in there, a throne in our temple that God's supposed to sit on via the Holy Spirit, or via Jesus being on that throne via the Holy Spirit. And we are not to be on that throne anymore, but we constantly put ourselves on the throne and we take control. And that's when we sin. And then we have to ask for, we have to repent. We have to ask for forgiveness, repent, and then put Jesus back on the throne and be refilled with the Holy Spirit. So in Christ, we are no longer under the law, but under grace, Paul says. The righteousness of the law reveals God's holiness, and it's still the standard. Righteousness and holiness is still the standard. Perfection is still the standard. God says, be perfect as I am perfect in Scripture. But even in Ephesians chapter, where is it? He even says this in Ephesians. Yeah, 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God. We're to be just like God now. And so we're to be perfect as he is perfect. And so that's still the standard. Obedience to the Ten Commandments is still the standard by which everything's measured, all right? But it's now, achieving that is now fulfilled by who?
Christ.
Well, by the Holy Spirit. Okay, by the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have then fulfilled, in a sense, obedience to the Ten Commandments, because when the Holy Spirit is on the throne, you will not sin. You will be and you will live perfect here on this earth. And I get a little upset when people take it too far and say that none of us are perfect and we can't be perfect until we're in heaven. Not true. That's taking it to an extreme. We can't be perfect continuously until we get to heaven with the new bodies and the new, you know, and we don't have the sin nature. Because that sin nature keeps taking control. But when we yield our will to his will, which means we put Jesus on the throne and take self off the throne, as long as that's going on, we will be perfect. It will be impossible for us to sin. The only time we sin is when we knock him off and put self back on, all right? And we do that a lot, right? And so I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm saying we can be perfect here, and we are whenever Jesus is on the throne. And that's why I say the definition of maturity in Christ is what percentage of the time is Jesus on your throne in your temple as opposed to self being on your throne. That's your maturity. And if you go through life with self on the throne all the time, you are a totally immature Christian. All right. No matter what kind of good works you do, no matter what kind, it doesn't matter. You are an immature Christian. Because Christ is never on your throne in your life. So basically, you want Christ as a Savior, but no way is he going to be my Lord. I will not yield my will to Jesus' will. And when you accept Jesus, you're supposed to accept him as Savior and Lord. But there are so many Christians today who only want him as a Savior. They do not want to follow Christ. They do not want to have Christ in charge of their life, even though they may be saved and may be believers. They just want. And I've had believers tell me that. All I care about is that I'm saved and going to heaven. Don't give me this. Don't throw this Bible at me and tell me I need to do this, that, and that, and the other thing. I mean, I've had believers say that to me when I've taught before. And it's a shame because we're to mature in Christ and become more and more like him and become conformed to his image. So with no wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, they have peace with each other and they have through Jesus Christ. And then we also have peace with God. Since there's no veil separating the Holy of Holies, we have peace and fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit as well. The righteousness of the law revealing God's holiness, I mentioned, is still the standard. And I wanted to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ, Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set one free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, in other words, we couldn't obey it because our sinful nature just kept causing us to violate it, God did, you know, God instead fixed it by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So we are fully righteous according to the law, not by anything we've done, but by what Jesus did on our behalf. And that's what the 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He took the sin upon himself and imputed his righteousness onto us. And that's the same thing here in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And then, let me read that 2 Corinthians 5:21 verse. You've probably heard it a million times. Rob likes to use this verse a lot as well. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or we might become the perfection of God, if you want to call it that, right? And as long as Jesus is on the throne, then we are living fully for God and fully perfect. Unfortunately, we aren't perfect continuously because we continue to put self on the throne and knock Jesus off the throne. So there's peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, and there's peace between all of us and God. You know, I read this week, and I found this hard to believe, but I guess it must be true. I think this is a reliable source. I read this week that from 1500 B.C., that's 1500 years before Christ, who lived about 1500 years before Christ? That's the time of Moses. All right. So from the time of Moses to 850 AD, so that's 2,350 years. So 2,350 years, there were 7,500 supposed eternal peace covenants made between countries and between nations. And so the idea was to bring peace. So on average, that's three per year, right? Three of those covenants per year. Not one of those covenants lasted more than 2 years. But God's peace with us is sealed by the blood of Jesus, and we indeed, and that will indeed last for eternity. So that peace is lasting. I've written on your outline our old position and our new position to contrast the old position of the Gentiles and the new position that points out how wonderfully Christ worked on behalf of us Gentiles. In chapter 12 Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12, it talks about us being without Christ, aliens, strangers, no hope, without God, no access to God. But in fact, our new position, instead of being without Christ, we are now in Christ. And you can look at the next verse, verse 13 of Ephesians 2, to show that. Instead of aliens, we are now a holy nation, Gentiles and Jews together. And that's from 1 Peter 2:9. We were strangers, and now we're no longer strangers in Ephesians 2:19. We had no hope, and now we're called in one hope in Ephesians 4:4. We were without God. And now the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have open access to God, and that's the Ephesians 1:3 and Romans 5:1-2. So you can look those verses up on your own. Finally, Roman numeral 4, the rest of the verse, let me read verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God, people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So he's describing the temple. We are the temple. And Jesus is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone holds up the whole temple. So Jesus is on the throne of our life in that temple, in the Holy of Holies within us. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. All right, we're only holy because of Jesus on our throne, not because of self on our throne. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So God lives inside us like he used to live in the Holy of Holies. And so that's Roman numeral 4, raised and built together into a new holy temple. Point A, we're now fellow citizens with God's people, Israel, and members of God's kingdom or his household. We are adopted as his children, right? The legitimate children were the ones who had faith in Israel. It wasn't all of the nation of Israel. The legitimate children were the ones who had faith. So there were many in Israel that did not have faith in God. Remember, Abraham was saved by his faith. All right? And Paul goes on in some of his letters to talk about how faith is what differentiates the Jew from the believers from the Gentiles. It's those who have faith that are considered righteous, not those who just were born into the Jewish nation. And then point B, foundation of the apostles and prophets. He talks about Christ as the cornerstone of that new temple, and the whole building is held together by Jesus. And that new temple is now inside each of us. It's now the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit within us, and Jesus being on the throne of our life. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, may we never forget that we are your temple and that we need to treat our bodies accordingly. Our bodies are holy in your sight, righteous in your sight because of Christ taking our sin away from us and imputing his righteousness into us. So you see us sitting at the right hand of Jesus, but Jesus in between you, the Father, and us. And so you see us through the eyes of Jesus and see us as righteous. And we just thank you and praise you for that. But Father, we are your temple. You reside within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us never to forget that and remind us of that, that we don't want to use this body for sin and for furthering the things of the world, but instead to further your kingdom. And help us to be mindful of how holy and special our new bodies are, because they are the temple in which you reside. In Christ's name, amen.